and about God's character and about the character that he wants from his people, especially as we have been going through the Beatitudes now. Steve read a portion of the text of the Sermon on the Mount that is very, well, the whole sermon itself is very engaging in very practical areas of life. With respect to revenge, the reading was, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and lending and all that kind of stuff. And the whole sermon, if you take a paragraph or one of the commands or injunctions or things that Christ says we should be doing or how we live our lives, they're all things that we can apply a little bit of energy to and achieve to some degree. You know, if someone is asking you for a cup of water, don't just give them a cup, give them a whole gallon. You know, hey, why don't you just, you know, buy them a water softener, and, you know, you fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. But, beloved, that's so far from the truth of what Scripture has here, what Christ is saying here in the sermon, that it's pitiable if we think that. If we come to a place where the Sermon on the Mount becomes manufactured or generated by ourself, then what we have is religion. And religion doesn't save anybody, and that's not how the kingdom of God operates. In the Beatitudes, there are character qualities that Christ lays out from the word go in this sermon that appear to call us to certain activities, certain attitudes that we generally aren't predisposed to as human beings. And that's true. Humans all over the world generally don't gravitate towards being poor in spirit, being meek and gentle, being mild. It doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter how it goes, whether you're living in a place where, you know, you don't know where your next meal is coming from. You know, we riot over food to get food in Venezuela. We strive to survive. We're not poor in spirit, gentle, and meek. These aren't things. And so it looks at on the surface that Christ is saying you need to be just the opposite of being human and just be poor in spirit. Then you'll have the kingdom of God. But we quickly, out of the gate, must realize that none of the Beatitudes, not a single one of them, ought to be, or should we consider, Christ calling us to manufacture in our own strength. We desperately need Almighty God to have these things. And only those who are His children can actually access God to do them. There will be a certain amount of individuals within churches who see, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and they automatically go into mourning, sad mode. God wants me to be sad, that's where blessedness is, and so I'm just going to walk around moping and never have any joy. And that's not what Christ is saying in any of this. We come to a beatitude that is somewhat of turning the corner on a certain level with respect to what Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. But and it's the beatitude in verse 7 on mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When you were younger, or maybe you don't have to be that young, did you ever play that strength game called Mercy? Do you know the game I'm talking about, Mercy? You do or don't know it? Okay, now see, I was going to do a visual here, but I'm really stuck because I can't. I could pick somebody much smaller than myself and I would win, or I could pick somebody much larger than myself and I would lose. And I don't really want to lose, but I also don't want to look like a jerk and, you know, crush somebody. So visualize with me. Okay, two buddies get together and they face off, two female buddies, doesn't matter, you know, it's just a guy thing. And they put their hands like this and they interweave their fingers one against the other. So this is person A and this is person B. And they stand there like this. And then they look at each other and they say, go. and they start to apply the pressure or all the strength that they can. And the person who applies the most pressure, you know, tops out and starts pushing and hurting the other person. And the person who's losing says, "Mercy." And the winner, "Let's go." And gives mercy. Okay? And now Mason wants to play it with his mother, but I'm not going to let him. "Come on, Ma, let's play mercy. Let's play mercy." Okay. Now the smart person who plays mercy will automatically, before the pain starts, yell out, "Mercy!" And don't care if they lose. This beatitude, the beatitudes in general, are a little like that game. Except we're locking hands with the one true king, verbally as it were. And he's challenging, and he's putting the pressure on with each successive beatitude. They are a holistic type of picture. He is preaching a sermon, and as he begins, the pressure is on right away. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is to say, blessed are those who realize they're bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer Almighty God, that they come to the cross completely empty, fully empty. No fumes in the tank. If you come to the cross, if you come to Almighty God and offer him a little something so that he will be merciful to you, so that he will be gracious to you, so that he will be compassionate to you, so that he will be faithful to you, so that he will save you and forgive you, if you offer him a little something, you're not poor in spirit. That's pressure. That's Christ right away getting right up in our grills, right up in our eyeballs and saying, "Blessed are those who realize they have nothing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." The brokenness over personal sin continually. Not those who weep and mourn, you know, kind of ceremonially or in some way to be noticed, but real brokenness over sin. Blessed is that person who is sad. I don't know, maybe over the weeks as we've been exposed to these things, maybe at some point you've said mercy. Mercy. Because he's got the grip and he's putting the pressure on. But he doesn't stop. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, those who are fully surrendered to God. Not those who are grandiose, who are more than conquerors. Yes, I understand that in Christ we are more than conquerors. But the way the world works, the way the system works, is the strong conquer, not the meek. Whether or not the coup attempt in Turkey was manufactured by someone or not, people are going to die. But it doesn't say blessed are those who have the most advanced military, for they shall inherit the earth. Christ said, blessed are those who are gentle and meek, who are fully surrendered to him, not triumphant. Blessed. Happy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Completely, everywhere in the world, hungering and thirsting that righteousness would prevail. And personally, in their own lives, those are blessed people. Have you said mercy yet? Have you surrendered to the pressure that he's putting on and realizing that apart from him and apart from his enabling, you can't be poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, or hungering and thirst for righteousness? And that doesn't change with the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Up to this point, Jesus has been addressing internal positions, ideas, attitudes, things of the heart, things that deal with and are dealt with in there. But he turns the corner a little bit here with blessed are the merciful. Because mercy is not only an internal position of the heart, it's not only an attitude, but mercy has legs. Mercy actually does something. And it's almost impossible to talk about mercy without considering grace. When Paul wrote a few of his letters, to individuals, especially Timothy and Titus, in his introduction, he uses phrases that we kind of, pass over as we're reading them. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace and mercy go hand in hand. They fit together. They don't mean the exact same thing. Some have offered understandings and definitions of them that we can walk out with and kind of use in our lives. Maybe you've heard this. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Okay, we don't deserve the love of God. We don't deserve forgiveness for our sins. We deserve punishment for that. But we get the grace of God for the forgiveness of our sins. We get something we don't deserve. And others have tried to describe mercy as the opposite side of that coin. And mercy, by definition there, maybe you've heard this, is not getting something we do deserve. That's mercy. Well, those definitions actually do work for both grace and mercy, but the definition of mercy there, not getting something we do deserve, is just a sliver, a shadow, a pat. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been kind of like walking through the house and you thought you saw something move in the room? You're just kind of walking down the hall and you pass the door and something's there and you kind of look and nothing's really there. It's just kind of like a shadow. Ish, maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy. I don't know. It happens to me in church all the time. Defining mercy as not getting something we do deserve is like, it's like that. It's not really focusing hard on a central figure, on incredibly, what is deeply tangible that we can grab onto about mercy. It's still good, but it's just a sliver of really what it is. And on the other side of that, have you heard the phrase, maybe you've even used it, but for the grace of God go I? It's a very, very familiar phrase. You hear people used to use it a lot more than they do now out loud, but people still do use it. Have you ever thought about its meaning when you say it? I mean, it's almost like a reaction when we use it. Usually when we witness someone in a bad situation, we say the phrase, but for the grace of God go I. Okay. Now, the English reformer, a guy named John Bradford, is credited with coining this phrase. He was witnessing back then in Tudor England some criminals being walked to the guillotine, their execution. And he said, "But for the grace of God goes John Bradford," and kind of got translated in, wherever phrases come from. "But for the grace of God go I." John looked at those criminals and thought, "It's only the grace of God that keeps me from being executed." Well, a few years later, John Bradford died as a martyr for his faith in Tudor England, in Mary Tudor England. Actually, that's France, I think. I think it's France, because he was in the Tower of London. He was in the Bastille. In any case, but for the grace of God, go I. But what does the phrase mean? Here's what it means. You also, like someone who I've seen is suffering a misfortune, might have suffered a similar fate, but for God's mercy. Grace and mercy are not the same thing. But when we say, "But for the grace of God go I," it would be more accurate to say, "But for the mercy of God go I." Because grace gives you what you don't deserve. What we do deserve is the misfortune, is the consequence, is when we sin and violate God's law and we don't get punished for it, that's God's mercy. He's not giving us something we do deserve. Making the distinction between grace and mercy is important. And here's why. It is grace that saves us. It says it right up on that cross right there. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It is grace that saves us. Mercy understands what that means in its entirety, and mercy is what sustains us in our lives. David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes it this way. The best definition of the two I have ever encountered is this. Grace is especially associated with men in their sin. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin, so that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. A biblical example of this is found in Genesis 21. God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, a promised seed, with Sarah. And that from that child, the promised son, he was going to make a great nation. Years passed, and Sarah thought, this ain't going to happen. You better go into my right-hand lady here, Hagar, and conceive with her so that God's plan can be fulfilled. Well, Abraham listens, and he goes in, and Hagar conceives Ishmael, okay? And when Ishmael is born, Sarah gets jealous and tells Abraham, get her out of here. So Abraham packs up a sack lunch, gives him some water, and sends him out into the desert. They don't get very far, and they're out of water, and Ishmael's going to die. He's a small child. He's a lad, is what the Bible calls him. So he's not an infant. She's not carrying him. He's a little older. And so what she does is she lays him under a tree, and then she goes about an arrow shot away. I mean, it's a pretty good distance away to watch him because she doesn't want to see him die. An angel comes to Hagar and says, the Lord has heard the child's cry. You're not going to die. Go get him and take care of him. And when she gets up and she looks, she sees a well of water. She goes and gets Ishmael, and he lives. They both live. That's mercy. He's not the child of promise. He's not the one that God said was coming. He was conceived in sin. And yet God, merciful, saves his life and says he'll be a great nation. That's God's mercy. God not only takes pity, but he did something to relieve the suffering of Hagar and Ishmael. That's mercy. Turn with me away from Matthew chapter 5 here to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 13. I'm going to read a few verses. This is a set of verses that we use, or Dr. Paul Tripp uses, in the premarital counseling sessions. I've been doing that with Scott and Josie here for a couple of weeks, and so the material's kind of, right up in my face and fresh, and I use it. But in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13, we read this. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Okay, we're going to stop reading there for a minute. Now, what does this have to do with grace and mercy? What is this passage about serving and loving one another and not biting and devouring one another and being consumed? What does that have to do with grace and mercy? Well, grace looks upon sin in the whole. And we see that in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. if you were to read in the context what he's talking about there, you have come to faith in Christ and you have been set free from the law of sin and death, circumcision and otherwise. You are free. You have received God's forgiveness from the letter and the consequence of the law. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another. That's grace. Grace looks upon sin as a whole, and it frees us. Where's mercy? Mercy looks especially at a man in the misery that sin causes. Where's the misery here? It's verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, in a husband and wife relationship, in the premarital counseling, you know, what we're saying is be very careful when you guys start to argue and bite each other and devour each other and it gets out of hand, because what you're doing is consuming and you need mercy. That's where mercy lives. Just because someone has, your spouse, your fiancé, your coworker has attacked you verbally or otherwise, be merciful. Don't bite back. Don't devour, because it will consume you. You will be consumed by it. That's mercy. God is saying, don't give them what they deserve. Be merciful. He warns us about doing that. That's mercy. Well, where is the relief of suffering? Oh, it's in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one phrase, one idea. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you relieve the suffering. When you love someone as much as you love yourself. Doesn't mean that you should love yourself before you can love somebody else. God assumes that we love ourselves, because we do. It's the very first position. And he says, because you know how to love yourself, you should love others that way. That's the relief of suffering. That's what will stop biting and devouring. That's where mercy will rule and reign and be applied. But keep reading with me, please. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What Paul is teaching here about the deeds of the flesh, of about not biting and devouring, about the flesh and the spirit being in battle with one another, are predicated on the idea of gaining the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that citizens of the kingdom are like this. Keep reading with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That all has to do with grace and mercy. It's an amazing thing. Blessed are the merciful. If you know how merciful God is to you or has been to you. Go back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 5. If you know how merciful God is to you, as he relieves your suffering in the consequences of your sin, blessed are those who mourn, you'll look at other people differently. You'll look at those who sin against you and sin against the kingdom and sin against and just sin. You'll look at them differently if you have mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you and I see a person enslaved to sin, we don't banish them to rot in hell. No matter how wicked their offense is, the same Jesus who died for my sin, your sin, our sin, died for theirs as well. The prophet Micah, you've probably sung it. Maybe you have a plaque somewhere. It used to be pretty big, 80s and 90s. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says that God, he has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And they're all saying the exact same thing: hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, and loving Almighty God. That's what the Lord requires. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on it, on this verse, says this way: merciful embraces the characteristics of being generous, forgiving others, having compassion for the suffering, and providing healing of every kind. The link between our mercy and God's mercy anticipates other things that Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount. This beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is the key prophetic theme of Micah 6:8. In light of when Moses asked God to walk before him so he could see him, and God does, and he says, compassionate and gracious and long-suffering is the Lord God, what he says about himself. Mercy very well could be one of the most fundamental attributes of Almighty God. So what's the benefit? Why should we be merciful? Well, this is really important. Look at it. Look at the verse there, chapter 5, verse 7. And I know it reads straight, and we're very often reading the Sermon on the Mount straight, but we have seen over the past few weeks that reading it from a certain lens, you know, where it reads that we got to manufacture these things, that we just need to strive harder to be these things, really corrupts what Jesus is saying. These are completely impossible outside of a relationship and a dependence and a surrender to Almighty God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We read that straight, and we think that we're going to get mercy if we give mercy. That's not what Jesus is saying. Just like when we do the Lord's Prayer, and we'll do that in a couple of months when we finally get to, you know, chapter 6, well, a couple of years probably, when we finally get to chapter 6, where we say, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. We think they're reciprocal. We get forgiveness because we forgive others. Beloved, the gospel doesn't work that way. Nothing in Christianity works that way. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount works that way. If it did work that way, why did Jesus have to die? If I just need to be merciful to get mercy, then I don't need a Savior. I just need to be merciful. If I need forgiveness, I just need to forgive somebody and then God will forgive me. That's not how that works. Faith is not reciprocal. There is never going to be a time in your walk with God where God owes you anything because you're a good Christian person. We don't do anything of faith, in obedience or otherwise, to put God in our debt. That's got to go. Blessed are the merciful. God doesn't give us mercy based upon the mercy we have for others. Why would we need grace if that's the way it operated? That's not how it operates. Mercy, by definition, doesn't work that way. What the Beatitude is saying is that mercy is a confidence issue. That is to say, when a person knows the mercy of God towards them, when I know that God has been merciful to me, because I am poor in spirit, I mourn over my sin, I am meek, hungry, thirsty for righteousness, in the help of God, with the help of God, in that. When I know and have grasped the full measure to which God is merciful to me, when a person truly gets that, the mercy of God towards them, then they will be merciful to others, whenever and wherever that is. And when there is need that I have for further mercy of God, because I continue to sin, I can have confidence in God's presence that I will obtain mercy from Him. If I don't have mercy, if this characteristic isn't part of a Christian's life, if you're not merciful, if a Christian isn't merciful, at best, what's happening is you're taking a shot in the dark when you ask God to forgive you, when you ask God for further mercy. You're standing somewhere where you shouldn't be able to stand. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's absolutely true. But the only way that to have confidence that that actually works is that you're merciful, is that you understand the mercy of God and can extend it to others. If, beloved, if you harbor bitterness towards somebody because they hurt you, because they did something to you or one of your loved ones, or you just can't let it go and it's got to fester and you don't know what they did to me and you don't extend mercy to them, at best, when you ask God to forgive you, you're taking a shot in the dark to receive anything from Him. And at worst, you need to examine yourself and see whether or not you're in the faith. If you are not merciful, we presume that God is merciful to us. We may not even know that mercy of God to begin with if we don't have mercy for others. Why? How does that work? What is it? What does that look like? Where is it? Well, here's an illustration. Let's say you're taking a trip to L.A. You're going to take a road trip to L.A., right? Got the kids in the back of the Dodge station wagon, you know. You got the snacks. You're ready to go. You're crossing the desert now on the highway, and it's about, you know, 103 degrees in the shade, and the air conditioning just went out, and you're in the middle of traffic. And all of a sudden, you know, you pull out to get around because you need to get to that next stop, and you can't get back in, and you cut a guy off. You cut a guy off, just hammer right into the traffic there, and he flips you off. But you got to go. I mean, you got a kid crying in the back, got to go to the bathroom, you got to get to that next rest stop, and you know, you just had to go. And they let you in, but you know, he gets angry and he gives you what for. Okay, well, you wave and you smile and you say, oh, well, I got to go. You know, and you go on and you get the rest stop and everything. And you get back out on the road and you're driving along. And all of a sudden, maybe about a half hour, hour later, guy cuts you off. I mean, you got to swerve hard and you're in, you know, yeah. And what do? Do you give him that friendly same wave you got? Or do you say, gee, I wonder if somebody in his car's got to go to the bathroom and he's now got to get. That's mercy. You don't know if they're enslaved to sin. You don't know what's going on. Now, that's a silly illustration in life, but people will cut you off. And you will cut other people off in this life, heading towards heaven. And God says, blessed, happy beyond recognition, fortunate, attaboy, are the merciful. Christians who demand their way are not merciful. Christians who pout and stomp their foot to get something they want are not merciful. Christians who want the judgment of God on other people while they no longer face it are not merciful. Yeah, we're supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness, absolutely. And God will sort that out because he's God and we're not. And beloved, in our day, in a day where within the church, the recognition of sin is no different than in the world, we need a lot of mercy. Not grace towards one another. I mean, that's true too, but we need to be merciful to one another. But for the grace of God, I'll be in the same situation if it wasn't for God's mercy. Blessed are the merciful. It works itself out, beloved, in many, many, many ways, little ways and big ways. Do you sin against someone the way someone has sinned against you and you receive forgiveness, but you don't want them to be forgiven? You want your pound of flesh for them? You know, do you get angry, you know, at home with your spouse or with your kids or whatever, but and you just expect everything to go well, but when, you know, Tom, Dick, or Harry at work tells you about how angry they got, you read him the Riot Act and say he needs to love his kids and love his wife? That's not mercy. And at best, you're taking a shot in the dark, and at worst, you might not know Jesus at all. Sermon on the Mount is tough stuff. Dr. Ray Ortland said this. He said, sometimes, or maybe, or quite possibly, the most radical thing you will do this week is go to church. Because God has a call on our lives to be more like Jesus Christ, to be the people he wants us to be, and it's a radical thing to walk in obedience towards that, with him, through him, and by him. The most radical thing you might do this week, most likely you're doing right now, because God, through his Holy Spirit, he's got his thumb on you, and he's saying, have you heard what I've said to you today? And believe me, beloved, when I'm pointing the finger, there are three pointing back. I thought this was going to be a great sermon series. I go to work tomorrow morning, I'm dreading it. Because I know he's going to smack me. I just can't wait for next week. What is it, pure in heart? Oh, great. That's just wonderful. Well, hope to see you next week. That we can be the people God wants us to be. Because mercy isn't a game, beloved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today, for the opportunity we've had to consider your word, to grow in faith, to be challenged by what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to have grace and mercy, to experience those things. Lord, we need your help desperately. In the name of Christ, amen.